feel like I need to make a couple of other little announcements before we begin in our study together. We've already made mention of the graduates, and I don't want you to, the graduates are people that may be graduating or have family members that are graduating, that we're going to forget you. We're going to honor you. We want to hopefully do that at a time when everyone is here, if that's at all possible. But we are mindful of a number of folks that are young people that have graduated, and we rejoice with you and your graduation. And then also I want to make mention of the nursery situation. You may not know, or you may know, that the Coopers have wrestled over what to do with regard to the nursery, which is a problem at times, frankly, because we're a little bit short-handed sometimes. And it's a touch-and-go ministry anyway, because normally, I would say most of the time, we don't have anybody in the nursery. That is, we don't have any little folks that are in there, but you never know when we're going to have little folks in there, so we have to be prepared for that. So Tom has come up with a different plan for how to handle that. And basically what he would like to do is to have a bunch of women signed up for the nursery, and instead of scheduling you for the nursery, you simply go down the list, and when a child shows up to be in the nursery, the next person on the list fills that role. Now, if you think about it, especially since the fact that we don't consistently have a child in the nursery anyway, if most of you women here will volunteer to do that, probably it won't be a burden to any one person, because you won't have to do it but every 3 or 4 months or so, if then. And so with that in mind, there is a sheet back there on the back table for sign-up volunteers for the nursery. We hope, like the government hopes, that we don't have to form a draft. So we would wish that you would consider ministering in that way. And then I just make mention that I said this morning that I was not Ed Johnson. I'm neither am I Randy McCulley this morning, and he was really supposed to be here to fill the pulpit this morning. But Randy is not well, and so we should make it a matter of prayer for him, and that he'll get his strength back. You know, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And in this case, he has fallen, and he's undergoing some of the same things that many of you have undergone. There's been a lot of things in the air, whatever this year it seems like, and some of them are still hanging on. So let's be remembering Randy in prayer. Now, we want to continue in our study in Romans chapter 12. And I did provide a little outline of what we will attempt to cover this day. And I remind you of where we are, because it's always important, as I continue to say, to be in the context of what the passage of Scripture is talking about. And the last time we met, we looked at, under the image of God's righteousness in chapter 12, at the consecration of the life, and we were looking particularly at this whole concept of being a living sacrifice. And I want to remind you that this verse of Scripture, chapter 12, verse 1, is a turning point. Up until this time, through the first 11 chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul has really been dealing with the great theology related to the fact that there's a tremendous need for righteousness of man, the righteousness of God, and that righteousness cannot be found in man. No matter what he does, he is unrighteous before God, and that righteousness, therefore, must come from God himself. And so he spent the first 3 chapters of Romans describing man's wickedness, sinfulness, and hopeless condition, that we are totally depraved. We have no ability whatsoever to help ourselves in our relationship with God. And that description finds its fruition, really, in chapter 3 and those verses that talk about the deplorable condition of man. Something, by the way, that we're far missing in our time in this society, when all we talk about is such things as self-esteem, which is a long way from the preciousness of the Word of God. But the Lord didn't leave us there. He gave us a provision for righteousness that is found in chapter 3:21 through 4:25, where we find that our righteousness comes through Christ alone, that which God has given, and that it produces supernaturally the production of righteousness, beginning in chapter 5 through chapter 8, the production of righteousness in the individual, and that there is the working of the Holy Spirit, and that if one does not have the Holy Spirit, he is not a child of God. And that if we do have the Holy Spirit and we do have the Word working in us, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And then in chapters 9 through 11, we have a description for us of the dissemination of that righteousness as he's dealing particularly with the nation of Israel. But in dealing with the nation of Israel, he tells us also what he's going to do with the Gentiles. And such we are. And how God sovereignly bestows that righteousness by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone that he has elected to himself. And then when we get to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 now, because of all these things, because of these mercies of God, he says, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. In other words, the picture is made out of the Old Testament where the animal was brought and slain and the blood was drained from it and it was placed on the altar and it was an animal that was blameless, that it was holy, it was spotless, a lamb or a bull or a turtle dove, whatever, that was of a pure form. And it was given up to God. His rights were taken away. He was totally at the disposal of the Lord. But we are not to be a dead sacrifice. We are to be a living sacrifice. In other words, our life is to be lived in the same context as that sacrifice that was placed on the altar. And so everything else that follows Romans 12:1 through chapter 16 really follows on the heels of that living sacrifice. And all the instruction about how we are to live the Christian life, if we are those that have partaken of the first 11 chapters, that is, we truly have the righteousness of God, then we are to live that Christian life by being living sacrifices. And then he's going to explain what that means. And where we are today is in the second verse, which is connected with that living sacrifice. And it's so very, very important because it has to do with the renewing of our mind. The renewing of our mind. And so with that foundation in place, let's ask the Lord's blessing one more time as we begin our study together. Father, we thank you that we can be here today. We thank you, Father, that we have your precious word, that you haven't left us to our own thoughts and our own imagination, that there's nothing like your precious word. And oh, we pray, Father, that you would direct our mind and attention away from all the cares of the world and that you would place it here where we need to be and that we might, Father, by your word, through your unworthy servant, and through my stammering lips, be able, Father, to honor you and to look to you, and to bless your holy name, and to worship you as we should. Help us, Father, to understand by your Holy Spirit that which is spoken today and that which is read today. We pray, Father, that you'd be in our presence and that you'd help each one here. We know that by your providence we are all here. We thank you for the blessings that you have poured out upon us even today, Father, and the beautiful day that you've given, the opportunity to live again another day, just the blessings of life itself. We pray, Father, that you'd help us there to honor you and to bow our head before you and give thanks to you with our hearts continually. Now be with us, we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. I find myself, as I'm going to and from work and listening to the radio very often now. When I go to work in the morning, that happens to be my particular prayer time. But at other occasions, at lunch and when I'm driving home in the evening, I find myself listening to talk shows. And I don't know if you do that or not, but they become very popular. And it And they're somewhat interesting to me because I like to hear what people are thinking and what's going on so that I won't be completely disconnected from those things. But there are some things about talk shows that seem to be characteristic of all of them that are very interesting to me because I like to listen to what people have to say. And everybody has an opinion about everything. I guess that's the first thing that you can say about that. And everybody that phones into those talk shows, and the talk show host, you know, that's what he does. He stirs up, you know, something. He asks, brings up something that's really controversial or ridiculous or whatever, and then he stirs the pot, and then people call in, and they're all worked up about whatever it is. And everybody that calls in thinks they know the answer. And ironically, I think, boy, how stupid do most of these people sound, but that's because I think the answer is different than what they think. But everybody has a passion about their thoughts and their ideas. And one person will contradict the other person, and then a third person will come on and contradict them, and so it goes on and on and on and on and on. But everybody says what they believe. And you see, if one person is right, then there's a whole lot of other people that are wrong. And sometimes I think, well, now that person's pretty good, pretty sharp, but then there'll be somebody else to come on and contradict them. And I think, well, no, they got the right answer. And you just start vacillating all over the place. And the point is that the world is like that. It has a sea of messages and philosophy and confusion. And if you see, if that's all that we look to is the talk show mentality, and the philosophies of men, or the philosophies and ideas of men, even the best of men, how does one know what is right or wrong? How does one know what is the correct answer? How is one person's idea or reasoning better than another? And of course, you know the answer to this and the dilemma to this, and the joy to this is found that in the fact that the Christian has an anchor for their soul, an anchor for their mind, a place to look for absolute reality, for facts, for information, a solid rock on which to stand, just like the hymn writer would sing, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is shifting sand." I want us to begin where the apostle begins then, after this whole idea of presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. He says in verse 2, following on the heels of that with the little connector "and," he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Good, acceptable, and perfect. Paul moves from the what that we are supposed to be, the living sacrifice, to the how do we begin to be this living sacrifice. And what is the first thing that must take place in the individual if he wants to present himself as a living sacrifice to God? Well, you can recall from the Old Testament picture that when a person brought their sacrifice to God and laid it on the altar, the first thing they had to do was bring their best. They had to bring that which was spotless, that which was blameless as such, or that which looked good, the best of their flock. In fact, the Lord chastised those in the book of Malachi that would bring the sick and the lame and bring them to the altar to sacrifice them, because that was no sacrifice at all. And so he's telling us that if we're going to bring and make ourselves a living sacrifice to God, we have to bring our best to God. We have to bring the right perspective, what we are, to God. And that includes the most important factor that we have. That includes our mind. That's the spotlessness of us. To not have a mind that is meandering in the maze of the world and being tossed about by every wind of doctrine and all kinds of ear tickling and all kinds of funny business that is contrary to the things of God. And so he begins here with the do not, as it were, the do not. And he says that what I am to reject, as he begins this statement, and do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. The word conform is the word suskinopsio. It is a verb, and it means to be conformed to another's pattern. It is to fashion ourselves after or according to someone else. If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, let's look there for a little bit of insight into the understanding of this word. 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 14, we find a parallel passage of the same sort as what Paul is giving. He says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The pre-salvation person spoken of here in this context is ignorant. Is ignorant. And so he's talking in terms of don't be conformed to the ignorance. If we take that and apply it back to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to the ignorance and the behavior that follows that ignorance of your former life. And you see, the same thing is true if we flip back to Romans chapter 12. And by the way, that's the same word conform, and that's the only place in the Scriptures in the New Testament, the Greek, that that word is used. Only these two places, in 1 Peter and in Romans 12, verse 2. And in the context of where we are in Romans 12, verse 2, the context is presenting your body and renewing your mind. The same two things that were true in 1 Peter, verse 14. The ignorance of the past, contrasted to the renewing of the mind, and your behavior as contrasted to the presentation of your body, a living sacrifice. He's speaking of your mind and your character. And by the way, those are interchangeable. You can't have character if you don't have the right mind. And you can't have the right mind and not have at least some form of character. And I'm not talking about being a character. I'm talking about having character. How you think dictates how you live. What you give yourself to, your mind, is also how you will perform in your body. And he also says here, do not be conformed to this world. And world is the word aeon, which is a masculine noun, and it has to do with a period of time, a period of time in which we live. And it's often translated world, but it's also translated age. And it has to do with this, with a concept of any point in time and the space that you're occupying, the philosophies and the things that are going on in general that are a part and parcel of that particular time in which you live. And he says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be conformed to the pattern after the concepts, the philosophies of the world, in other words. The Phillips translation is something I kind of like, and looking at it says, stop letting the world squeeze you into its mold. That's what he's saying. Stop letting the world squeeze you into its mold. This is a very common theme in the Word of God, and it came from the lips of Christ Himself. Look in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We look in John chapter 8 and verse 23. Look at the distinction that the Lord Jesus Christ brings. He says, He was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. You are of this age, this time and space, this philosophical mindset that is characteristic of the unregenerate of this age. I am not of this age. There is a distinction that is made there. And that distinction not only is with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not only with the Apostle Paul. We look over in John 15. Look over in John 15. In verse 19, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ before he went to the cross, and he's speaking to his disciples, and whatever he says to his disciples would be true of his disciples today as well. He says in verse 19, if you were of the world, there's the age, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, there's the distinction, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. In other words, there is a contrast. They are of the world physically, and that's not what he's talking about when he says you're not of the world. He's not saying that you're out floating around close to Mars somewhere. He's talking about the things that pertain to your mind, your modus operandum, the place that has to do with where you make decisions, your control, command, central station, as it were. In fact, if we look over in John 17, we see the same thing in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Why does the world hate them? Because I have given them your word. You see? That's the difference. If you want to know what separates men, it's this word right here. Because this word is different and contrary and antagonistic to the world. You know, you can't... People are trying to do that today in churches everywhere. They're trying to take the word and flavor it and twist it and torture it or just ignore it, even though they say they get up in front of people and say, we believe everything in this book. And then they go and preach their psychology and their ear-tickling gunk and all that other stuff, which is contrary to this word, and say they're in the word. Well, all they've done is flavor it and sugar it and powder it and put it in some other different form, but it's not the word. Because the word is never going to be in agreement with the philosophy of the world. It can't possibly be. According to the word itself, it can't be. I hope you see that, and I know you do. Now, does that mean, though, that we should just simply move out of the world? I want to take a side trip for a minute and get you to look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As I remind you that, because Christians always go to take things and they begin to go to all kinds of far out extremes, and the Apostle Paul had to clarify something here in chapter 5, concerning an individual that he had rebuked in the Corinthian church. And he says in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. That's interesting, isn't it? You see, at the root of this legislation, for example, that wants to legislate morality is always this problem. That unregenerate people are not going to act like Christians. Oh, maybe some do better than others. But what you can expect from unregenerate people is an unregenerate lifestyle. And if you want to remove yourself from unregenerate people, guess what? You're going to have to go to your own planet somewhere. Or else you're going to have to build a convent and a real high wall and go in there. But even then, people are going to get in there that claim to be a Christian or not a Christian at all, so you haven't removed yourself from them at all. You see, he doesn't say, leave the world. Keep your finger here and look over a few pages at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And I've always thought that this was a very interesting passage here. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. He's talking about interfacing with the world, isn't he? If we're being subject to rulers and authorities and obedient for every good deed, he's talking about people that don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they all don't. I mean, it'd be nice if they did, but they all don't. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing ever consideration for all men. For We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of our God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, and He goes forward at that, talking about that we're saved by grace alone. Now, the point here is, He's not telling us to leave the world. He's telling us to interface with the world, and at the same time to not be unrealistic about the world. In other words, let's don't have unrealistic expectations for the world. And I'm guilty as the next guy. I'm always thinking, well, why does that idiot act like that? Or why does that fool talk like that? Well, it's because he's lost. He's in darkness. How would you expect him to talk? How would you expect him to think? He needs the salvation. He needs the light that only comes from Christ alone. So, as we begin to talk and look at this whole idea of not conforming to the world, we need to understand the distinction that is there. And if we go back, now I told you to hold your finger there, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the apostle is saying, you know, I'm not talking about leaving the world. He says in verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person or covetous or an adulterer or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. He's telling us to remove falsehood. You see, the church is about purging the church. And what the church doesn't need to look like is the world. And that's a real problem in the day in which we live, because the church is trying to look so much like the world that you can't tell where the world stops and the church begins. But that's the business of the church. The business of the church is not to go out and accuse unregenerate people of being unregenerate. Well, in that sense, we're to preach to them. But I'm saying that we can't expect them, unless God's grace invades their life, to be different than they are. But we do expect somebody that says, I'm a Christian, to be different, or else we should be separating from them. Now, the world, back into Romans chapter 12. That was a side path for a minute, but I thought it needed to be said. He's talking about do not be conformed to this world. What does it mean, this world, again? And if we probably had to label it in some kind of general terms, we're really talking about secularism. And when I say secularism, and this could be argued, but in my mind it covers all kinds of other isms as well. And probably the big four of isms is humanism, relativism, pragmatism, and materialism. Those are the biggies. Now, we could sum it up as what is secularism, or sometimes we label it worldliness. What is it? It is a philosophy that does not look beyond this world. That's what it is. This morning we looked for a time in Ecclesiastes, and that's what that philosophy was all about there. Life under the sun. It was looking only at this world, as if there is nothing beyond this world. It disregards God, and therefore it disregards the eternal. It says, in effect, that the secular is all we have. We make our decisions, we live our lives, we make our plans exclusive of God and eternity, because He doesn't exist, or practically He doesn't exist. Maybe we put a label on Him as the old man upstairs somewhere that's trying real hard but can't get it done, or something else. But this mindset that this is all there is saturates us. It surrounds us every conceivable way and in every conceivable place that we can go in the world. We are saturated with this gunk of this world. And that's why when we talk about the radio talk show and all the stuff that's going on there, that's what it is. It's a sea of people that are lost in the maze and the confusion, and because their own mind, their own ideas, or their own God, and it's all right here. And so personal pleasure and personal satisfaction and happiness take the place of truth and character and holiness and godliness. And you see, they're all counterfeits. In our age, we've taken on a new religion, a religion of self-esteem, of a so-called values. I am amazed at all the junk going around. We have become these super hyper environmentalists, where we hug trees, we hug animals. The top news story, is some cat that lost its tail, and people are dying and going to hell, and we're aborting babies. You know, it's the most amazing thing if you look at it. But that's the mentality and the counterfeit religion of the day. We're preached about diversity and animal rights and toleration and feminism and political correctness. And I hope you see that all of it is a big sidetrack. And I'm not trying to say that they're not mixed in with all of that. As the devil works, there's not some good things about some of it. There are. But by and large, it's a counterfeit form of religion, which started in the Garden of Eden when God was denied and humanism took its place. Deification of self, and that's the same thing that's going on today. You know, there was a book written called Winning Through Intimidation. And, you know, think nothing about that. Because me is at the center, and I can just tromp on anybody and everybody just to get my way. Look Out for Number One was another book that was a bestseller. Looking Out for Number One. And shall I mention it again, one of our top best-selling Christian books today? Your Best Life Now. Doesn't that fit right in? See, because it's all about me. Different forms of all about me. Selfishness. It underlies our public education. And no wonder we have the moral madness and dilemma. Teachers running around pulling their hair out, the ones that are left, trying to figure out, what do I do with this chaos? Because there's no control. The values are just moving every which way, kind of like the talk show. Well, I think this, and I think that, and you think this, and who thinks that, and who knows what anybody thinks. And I think one of the most revealing things is this, something I read about called, we've been vanitized. Vanitized. And ironically, it came from Ted Koppel, of all people, with the ABC News anchor man, who was talking about Vanna White. You know who Vanna White is? She's on the Wheel of Fortune. Did you know that Vanna White is listed as one of the most admired people in America? And I have nothing against Vanna White. I don't even know Vanna White, but that's the point. What does Vanna White do? She looks pretty and walks across the stage and flips cards around. She doesn't say anything. Nobody knows what she believes. Nobody knows what she stands for. She just looks pretty and she walks on the stage flipping cards around. And because of that, she is one of the most admired people in America. And that should speak pretty well to where we are with our mindset. A mindset that has no substance, no meaning, no virtue, no character, where we have no judgment, mentality, or controversialness, unless we're judging Christians, and that's okay to throw rocks at them. So that we've entered into a mindless, meaningless state, and that is the world in which we live. And that is the conformity to the world in which we live. And I believe that today, more so than 50 years ago, when I was a little boy, it's very, very distinctive between the Christian and the non-Christian. That's one thing that has happened that you can say, in that sense, it's good. Because 50 years ago, there was a type of morality in our country that doesn't exist today. And maybe the distinction wasn't quite as clear. It was pretty blurry. But it's clear today. And may I just give you in thought the words of the closing words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about you can either build your house on the sand or you can build your house on the rock. And if you're building your house on all of these philosophies and things of the world that will suck you in, that are coming from every direction, that when the reality of life attacks, the storms of life and the issues of life attack, your house is going to collapse because it has no substance to it. Therefore, you better build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back to Romans chapter 12. He says in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world," we talked about that, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Transformed. And that idea here of renewing carries with it something of the supernatural. Because my natural inclination is to be conformed to the world. I'm part of the world. I'm in a sinful body, and that goes back to the first three chapters of Romans. So I need something to help me. And what is he talking about here in this renewing of the mind? Because the Word is not spoken here anywhere. The Word of God is not spoken, so how do we know that that's what he's talking about? Look with me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 16. You know that this particular portion of Scripture is talking about the Word of God and how it is only understandable by the Spirit of God. God must do a supernatural work. And only those that are spiritual or spiritually minded that God has invaded will understand the words of God. Otherwise, they are foolishness unto them. And he says in verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ." But we have the mind of Christ. He's talking about the Word of God. And in the context, if you look back in verse 4 in this passage, it says, "And my message and my preaching," that's the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul, of which we are reading, "has the mind of Christ Himself." And it is that renewing that we need, that renewing that we can only find right here. I won't have you turn there, but you know what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8, when He says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And He doesn't talk about anything else that will make you free. In fact, you will not find anywhere in the Scriptures themselves, in anything related to Christianity, where anything else will take the place of the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it talks about the fact that we were born again, not from that which is perishable, but that which is imperishable. That is the living and abiding Word of God. In James chapter 1, he talks about in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth from by the Word of truth. And in your bulletin today, the Scripture that is listed there is out of Hebrews chapter 4. And it talks about the fact that the Word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is something that is unique. It is supernatural. It is special. There is nothing like it. It is something that God uses to transform the heart and the mind of an individual by the Spirit of God. In fact, a while ago we were in Titus chapter 3. Turn back again there just for a moment. In Titus chapter 3. Notice what he says in verse 5, following up on what I said earlier. He saves us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So when we look at this word renewing that we're looking at, which is the same word in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that renewing comes by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come because you gritted your teeth and said, "I'm going to renew myself." But as we take on the mind of Christ, that renewing is the word. Well, it's a big, long Greek word. I can't pronounce it. But it means, it's a noun which means a renovation, a complete change for the better. And therefore, it is supernatural by the work of God. And the mind, back in 12:2, is a noun masculine, and the mind, it means comprising the faculties of perceiving and understanding, and those of feeling, judging, determining, all the intellectual faculty of understanding and reason. It's the control center of who you and I really are, and what we think, again, is what we do. And the word transformed has the root Greek word of metamorpho, which is the word we use, metamorphosis. It's a verb, and it means to change into another form, to transform, to transfigure. It was the same word, if you spent the time to go there, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, where it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ was transformed before Peter and John in the transfiguration. He was changed into another form. And you see, all of these are the process that only God can do. And therefore, all this other stuff is a bunch of bunk. All the psychological seminars, all the people getting all worked up with long choruses, all the self-improvement programs, all the positive thinking, you could put it all in the pile of junk. Because it takes the supernatural work of God. It takes His Word, the mind of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, to renew our minds. The living Word, that Word spoken of in Hebrews chapter 4. And so I'm going to race to finish, but with that kind of a background here, though, that it's clear to us that what we're talking about in this whole business of presenting our body a living sacrifice and beginning with this idea of the mind, which is so essential, that God has our mind and that mind is being transformed. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll build off of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is a passage that you should be very familiar, where the apostle says, "But we all," verse 18, "but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit." The picture is given of an old, back in that day, the culture, they had a piece of brass, and that was their mirror. They didn't have the glass like we do today, and they had to polish it in order to see the image in it. It had to become very slick and very polished, and so as they polished it, they could begin to see the image in it. And as they polished it, that image that they saw that he's describing here in this picture is the image of Christ. And he's saying, as we work our way through the Word of God, as we polish it, as we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, that what we don't see in here is the image of ourselves, but we begin to see the image of Christ. I would see Jesus. And that as we see the image of Christ, we are being transformed into the same image. From glory unto glory. God is doing it. He's working by His Holy Spirit. Isn't that great? Now, that's why we're a Bible church, by the way. That's why it's important that we stick here. Because this is what does the work. We can have little cute ditties every Sunday and all go home feeling good for about 2 minutes. But this is what does the work of God by the Holy Spirit. As we study the Word of God together, it transforms our life, and we begin to look more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back to Romans 12 and verse 2. He says, "By the renewing of your mind so that you may prove." Prove is the verb dokimazo, to test or examine, scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. Just like we do with metals under heat. We approve them. We deem them worthy. And as we read in Psalm 119 this morning, as Brother Herb read, All of those things that the psalmist wrote about the law. Oh, how I love thy law. Why? It makes me wiser than the aged. It does all of these things for me. It's pruning things. It's screening out the junk, and it's highlighting that which is good and wholesome and right, such that it becomes an anchor for our soul. It is a light unto my path. That's the Word of God here that he's talking about. Therefore, you know, Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we should yearn for the pure milk of the Word, just like a baby, a newborn baby, yearns for mom's milk. You know, you don't have to tell a baby to, you know, get thirsty, youngin. They're just trying to find everything they can to suck on. They'll suck on the doorknob, you know, if they get close enough to it. And we should be yearning for the milk of God's Word. And the target here, the target in verse 2 is prove what the will of God is. You know, nothing else matters but the will of God. He's the one that will be our judge. He is the King. He is the Lord. He is the Christ, our all in all. And that's why the Apostle Paul would say, for me to live Christ. That's why this slogan is behind me here, out of Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know Him. And he says that it is that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Good is the word agathos. It means morally honorable, good in character, beneficial in effect. Like the Lord God Himself who is good. So His Word is always good. And sometimes it may seem hard, sometimes it may seem harsh or whatever, but every bit of it is good. It's something that we need. It may contradict our sinful nature. It may be in opposition to my rights as a, quote, person or my self-esteem. But let me tell you something. It's good. It's wholesome. It's right. And when he says acceptable, that's the adjective that means well-pleasing and the thing that will please God and the only thing that will please God. I don't care how many gymnastics we do otherwise, unless it is out of this holy word, it will not please Him. And the amazing thing is that we can be pleasing to God as long as we are working in context, concert with the Word of God itself. Isn't that amazing? We, sinful individuals transformed by His power and enabled by Him, by the Holy Spirit, can be pleasing to Him, acceptable to Him, if we are working in concert with His Word. And perfect is the word teleos, which means brought to an end, finished. It has to do with completeness or perfection. It has to do with maturity. And that's our goal, to become a mature Christian, to become complete in Christ. It's always a moving target, a target that the apostle in Philippians chapter 3 says, not that I've obtained. I press on towards the goal of the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And all through this life we're going to be pressing on, never attaining, but always desiring to be there. That's the point. Maturity in Christ. It's a wonderful thing. Why? As we talked about this morning, in thy presence is the fullness of joy forevermore. Now, beloved, this is the starting point for the life of the Christian. Present your body as a living sacrifice. And it begins with the renewing of my mind. And it cannot be separated. It's connected by that little and. Do not be conformed to this world. Doesn't mean move out of the world. But it means you're going through the process of a transformation, a metamorphosis of the mind. And it cannot be accomplished other than in the Word. It is not an option. It is necessary. Nothing will take its place. And if anything is contrary to this Word, counter to this Word, it is false. It is conformity to this world. Without the renewing of my mind, I am not one of His. And if we took the time to look in Philippians chapter 3, where this is presented, Paul goes on to talk about the fact that if anybody has a different mindset, God will show it to them. And then he goes on to say that there are many who walk not according to this counsel, who are false brethren. To have a renewed mind is part of being a Christian. It's the mind of Christ. And brethren, for those of you that know the Lord Jesus and rejoice in these things, I remind you as I remind myself that we should remove every obstacle that gets in the way of my renewing of my mind. Because that's the first thing on being a living sacrifice. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your precious and holy word. And we pray today, dear Lord, that you'd help us. Help us to see clearly, to walk in the light, not in the darkness. Thank you for your holy and precious word. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit that indwells us and guides us and directs us. We thank you for truth today. And we thank you that our anchor can be in the Lord Jesus Christ, inseparable from the word. For the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.